to become more involved as the children grew older. You know, when they're younger, they didn't care. However, the sources assume that it is he who is the ultimate responsibility for their upbringing, especially for teaching them the correct virtues and the cultivation of language. But it goes on to talk about the power that the father had. The father's ultimate responsibility must be seen in the context of his role and status as the head of the family, the paterfamilias. He was the definitive authority in the household through his judicial right to decide on the life and death of the other members of his household had been limited in the first century. He retained the right to decide the fate of a newborn child. From the very instant it entered the world, the child was under his power. The mother possessed no legal control or rights with regard to her children. Children and slaves were the father's property, just like material objects. To a very large extent, he could treat his wife, his children, and other household members as he pleased without fear of legal consequences. His power meant, for example, that he had the unrestricted right to make decisions regarding divorce, which was easy to get, not only in the case of his own marriage, but also those of his children or other persons in his household. Think about that world. Think about human sin and the abuses that would come in it. A culture where marriage was easy to get in and get out of, a culture where marriage was not viewed highly, a culture where children were viewed as property. That's the context that Mark is writing to in regards to the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, and he left there, that is, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, it seems like such an alien world, and yet, in many ways, the world that we find ourselves living in seems to be an alien world. It is one that would have been unrecognizable to us even 20 years ago. And yet, it is a world much like the one in which your son ministered to. And so as we study your word this morning, we understand that we're studying issues that are often painful and difficult. And we know that as we read your word that there is grace. There's grace for the sinner, there is grace for the hurting. And as we study this word, we pray that your spirit would provide comfort where these issues have been a source of pain, and that all of us will leave with a renewed sense of hope because of who your son is and what he has done for us. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So here Jesus is teaching, and right as he's teaching, the Pharisees try to pull a gotcha. As you might be aware of, this story, this same incident appears the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And Luke doesn't delve into detail as much in regards to the teaching of Christ, because his purpose is to focus on the works of Christ. And yet he provides us a cursory understanding of Jesus' teaching on divorce in regards to the controversy that the Pharisees try to start. That they ask, as Mark reports, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Gospel of Matthew includes an addition, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Drawing from the Old Testament scripture, and that word for fault, translated the Greek porneia, meaning sexual immorality. But the Jewish understanding, there had been two schools of thought. The most popular school of thought in Jesus' day was that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. Any reason whatsoever. Cut her off, leave her without help, without support. There was a rabbinic school called the School of Hillel that taught that any reason whatsoever a husband could divorce his wife. Now, think about the context that we're writing in, that Jesus is ministering to. You know, it's not as if a woman can be divorced and, you know, pick up her life and move on. It was a devastating blow for such a thing to happen. And yet the majority position among religious teachers in Jesus' day was, you know, the wife burns the toast at breakfast, you can let her go. You walk past somebody that's more attractive than your wife and you decide you want to let your wife go, well, go ahead. Any reason whatsoever. In many ways, it resembled what came about in our country in the 1960s with the no-fault divorce. Any reason. And that is the context that Jesus is responding to. It was a context that devalued God's design in marriage. And there is disagreement among Christians in the history of Christianity, divorce, but Christians, for the most part, have agreed on the major points in regard to this. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, points this out. He says that Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. There is, of course, a difference here between different churches. Some do not admit divorce at all. Some allow it reluctantly in very special cases. It is a great pity that Christians should disagree about such a question, but for an ordinary layman, the thing to notice is that the churches all agree with one another about marriage a great deal more than anyone agrees with. I mean, they all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They're all agreed that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. And yet the Christian view of marriage and divorce is not the one that is held by our culture today. If you went and looked at the greeting cards that were available, you'll find that Hallmark has congratulation cards in the area of divorce. You won't find a congratulations, you had your legs cut off card. You won't find congratulations, you had an amputation. But in this most serious of decisions in our society, something that is celebrated. The Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered that, what did Moses command you? He wants them to go to the scriptures, but rather than going to the beginning, they go to Deuteronomy. They said, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They don't go to the beginning. They don't go to the original design. They go to the law. And yet if we understand the purpose of the law is not for the righteous, but it is for sinners. The law reveals sin. The law restrains sin. The law is not necessarily a good thing in itself because it is something needed for sinful people. And yet that is where they want to go. They don't want to go back to Genesis because they understand that Genesis is going to prove them wrong. They wanted to go and say, well, see, we can do this. And Jesus explains the purpose, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Think about the context that Moses is writing in, that Moses was given the law. In that context, a woman had no authority, no rights. If her husband divorced her and she happened to remarry, without a certificate of divorce, her husband could accuse her of adultery and have her stoned to death. With a certificate of divorce from her husband saying that he terminated the marriage relationship, there is protection for her. Apart from that, there was no protection for her. Jesus is saying that this law was given not as a positive thing, but as a restraint against sin. Because of their hardness of heart. What he's saying is that this is not the divine design. This is a divine correction, a divine accommodation because of your hardness of heart. Because the Lord knew that they would do far worse without being able to divorce their wives. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. And Jesus takes us back to the beginning. Well, we don't go to Deuteronomy for our understanding of marriage and family. We go to Genesis. We go to how it was before sin entered in the world. And so Jesus says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the very language is clear that this is supposed to be an ongoing pattern for human history. Adam didn't have a father or mother to leave and cleave to, but the example that they have in being male and female and coming together in the one flesh union of marriage is understood to be an ongoing pattern until Jesus comes again. Male and female. There's a lot of controversial topics that we could go in here. We live in a day and age where the world that Christianity created is quickly crumbling away. We live in a day and age where the law of the land isn't that God made them male and female, and that a man shall leave and cleave and hold fast to his wife. The world, like the Greco-Roman world that Mark is writing to, didn't care about those things. But when we try to understand marriage, when we try to understand biblical sexuality, we don't go to the news, we don't go to the so-called experts, we have to go back to the beginning. The beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The marriage is not simply this government document. You go to the courthouse and you get your signatures on it, and then you're married. In God's eyes, something unexplainable happens. Two become one. And unfortunately, our society, there are some that are beginning to realize that although on paper divorce is easy, you don't have to have a fault, you don't have to have a reason, you just, if you're both agreeable, you can get it done quickly. One sociologist has recently well, not recently, but in the 90s, they made the observation that you really can't get divorced. Because when you're married, your lives are intertwined such a way that they can never really pull apart, especially if you have children. And many children who are the product of divorce, they know this firsthand. That although mom and dad live in separate houses now and are trying to have their lives are never fully separate again. It is very much like what C.S. Lewis said, a major surgical operation. The two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And the Gospel of Matthew includes the exception clause that Jesus gives to his disciples, that if a man divorces his wife except for adultery and remarries another, he himself commits adultery and makes her to commit adultery. But Mark's purpose is not to deal with all the exceptions. We understand that there are exceptions. You know, Paul tells the church of Corinth that if an unbelieving spouse abandons his wife, the wife is free. We understand there are exceptions, yet so often we are so fixed on trying to find all the exceptions that we seem to be afraid of the normative rule. And the normative nature of marriage, Jesus is saying, is one man and one woman for life. And yet we live in a society where that was rejected before my time. The 1960s with laws that accepted no-fault divorce, that was rejected. And the church never, when it accepted no-fault divorce and voted for leaders that would accept it, never asked what would the consequences be? What would the consequences be of saying that families can split at the drop of a hat without any cause? Well, some of the consequences are the world that we're living in. If I don't know if any of you read the Obergefell decision that when it came out, but some of the arguments involved, somebody in defense of traditional marriage argued that children have a right to a father and mother. Well, the pushback was that because of no-fault divorce, many children don't. And last I saw that right now over 50% of children are growing up in homes without both their mother and father. We wonder why the world is the way it is. We've rejected the foundations that God has instituted for a blessing. We have viewed those things as a curse. And we wonder why things fall apart. It seems every time there's a mass shooting, everyone's quick to point out the fact that all these young men who are doing it are growing up in broken families, in I think every case, without their father. We live in a society that looks at what Jesus is teaching here as abusive and patriarchal, and yet we understand the biblical design of marriage. Paul's going to tell us that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The biblical understanding of marriage isn't the Roman patriarchism where the husband is lord of the house and he can do with anyone as he pleases, but that the husband under the lordship of Jesus Christ serves in a sacrificial way. What Jesus is demonstrating here is a beautiful design for marriage. The disciples still don't get it. You remember, the majority position is that a husband can divorce his wife for any reason. And so the disciples ask him again about this matter later. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Again, this is not in the context of adultery, as Mark would include that exception, but he's saying the general principle is that marriage is not this thing that you can step in and step out of on demand. And unfortunately, in my experience, far too many professing believers of Christ have a worldly understanding of marriage rather than the understanding that Jesus has portrayed here. In my own experience in pastoral ministry, I have had people ask me to officiate their weddings for their third or fourth wedding. And I'll ask them, are you divorced yet? No. Wasn't thinking about doing it anyway, but so you're still married, you're planning your second wedding, you're living with the person that you're planning on married, but you're still married to your third husband. Boggles the mind, and yet that is becoming increasingly common. And the challenge for us comes when our family members, where professing Christians hold such a light view of marriage. And oftentimes we'll say, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want to upset my family. Well, if your child was going to chop off their legs because they didn't like their legs, you'd probably say something. I did premarital counseling for a couple in my first pastorate. They got married in November, and right around tax season, end of March, they had a fight over how they were going to file their taxes. The husband thought that he was more than capable of filing the taxes on his own. The wife, because her parents said that they should have somebody professionally file. Really stupid thing to fight over. But it was became a big fight because his mom was saying he's right. Her parents are saying she's right because she's saying exactly what they're saying. They separate. They file for divorce. December, January, February, March. 4 months. 4 months. And none of the parents said, this is stupid. No, nobody else in the church was saying, this is stupid. You just had a fight over how you're going to file your taxes and you're going to file for divorce over it? And I asked both of them, did he have an affair on you? No. Did she have an affair on you? No. Any abuse? No. The husband wanted to reconcile. The wife didn't. And one of the last things I told the wife is, from my understanding, you don't have biblical grounds for divorce. And yet, we are so conditioned by the culture around us that to speak out or speak up in such circumstances seems unthinkable to us. We say that we don't want to meddle in other people's lives, and yet they're making decisions that are going to be harmful for them. I can tell you from what I know about both of these individuals that their life has not been the better for the decisions that they have made. So we have Jesus' design for marriage. Marriage is God's good gift. Marriage is not simply a human institution, a human contract that we can get in and get out of. It is God created, God ordained for our good. And the general rule, while there are exceptions and there are texts in Scripture that speak to that, the general rule is one man, one woman for life. And that if, for some unforeseeable reason it comes to it, should not be celebrated, should be mourned. And Jesus turns his attention to children. So they're in the house. Jesus has set his disciples straight on marriage. And while this is happening, verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Remember, in the Greco-Roman world, up until a certain age, children were not considered people. They were not considered of having value or rights. If you think children are a blessing, that's because you have a biblical worldview. So these children are coming in, and the disciples aren't like, great, there are kids. They rebuked those bringing the parent, the children. They rebuked the parents. Said, keep them away. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them. So, first off, there's probably a handful of times when Jesus gets angry. And when we're in the scriptures and Jesus gets angry, we should be very careful to pay attention to what he's getting angry at here. Remember, the Old Testament teaching is that children are a blessing from the Lord. That is something repeated again and again in the Old Testament. You know, the ultimate desire of God's people was that they would be fruitful and multiply. If they didn't have children, it was something that they mourned and lamented. And so the fact that these disciples are rebuking the parents for bringing children to Jesus is demonstrating that these disciples don't have a biblical worldview regarding children. Even on the Old Testament alone, there's no grounds to rebuke people for trying to bring their children near Jesus. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. The disciples were looking and acting more like the pagan world around them than they did in the biblical worldview. It was pagans like Aristotle and Plato that thought that children were low and subhuman and that they were the opposite of everything a man should be. Childhood in the Greco-Roman world was something that was despised and looked down upon. It's one of the reasons why both mothers and fathers did not have much to do with their children until they lived to a certain age, to a certain level of maturity, and then they were deserving of their attention. So here you have people wanting their children to be near Jesus. Now, this is not about infant baptism. I have friends that are paedo-baptists. This is not what this is about at all. This is about making sure children know that Jesus is for them. Unfortunately, there are churches that have seemed to have missed the memo that Jesus likes children. I'll hear stories, you might see them too, where people will bring their children to church and children act like children and they get angry stares and they get multiple visits during the service saying, you know, we have a room to take those children to. Remember, we were on vacation earlier this year and that was the refrain that we got. You know, we have childcare, the building over there. That's not Jesus' heart. Jesus is actually furious when the disciples try to keep the children away from Jesus. Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You know, children are a wonderful reminder how we are to be in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, children, I was reading, one commentator brought up an important fact about children. Children aren't too proud to receive a gift. You give a child a big, a nice gift, any gift, they're happy to receive it. Now, we as adults, we're not so good at taking gifts. You know, somebody gives us a gift, we think, what's the catch? What are they going to want to return out of me? Or if it's a big enough gift, we think that it's something we should try to earn on our own. You know, somebody gives us a gift and we say, I'll pay it back. You know, there's something about adulthood where we can't accept things freely, and yet the gospel is something that we have to accept freely. And so Jesus tells us that we're to let the children come to him and not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He's not saying, well, get these children to act like adults and then they can come to me, but don't hinder them because such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, This might be a rabbit trail. It might not be. In regards to children at church, I have seen adults respond in very interesting ways. Thinking back to a lady I pastored before, we had children in the neighborhood of the church that would come on their own. Young children, maybe 8, 9. I think the oldest was 13. There were 5 of them, and they would come regularly on our own. And one day, they were sitting, and they had their shoes on their pew, and they're kind of being rowdy like kids are. Nothing over the top. Her response, seeing the kids being a little rambunctious, somebody needs to tell those kids to settle down. I was like, you can if you want, I'm not going to. Unfortunately, she did. Never saw those kids at church again. She says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Don't expect them to grow up and be adults before they come to me. Let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You know, in this culture where the Greco-Roman influence would encourage them to devalue children, Jesus is saying, hey, these children around, you can learn from them. You know, children aren't full of themselves. It's only as you get older that you develop this pride and this arrogance where you think you have everything figured out, that you have all the answers to life. But if you've ever been around a child long enough, you understand that they have more questions than they have answers, and they're always glad to receive freely. That's how we're supposed to be like. We don't have all the answers. We don't have everything figured out. In regards to salvation, we're just as dependent upon a free gift as a child. And Jesus continues, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever won't receive it freely, humbly, realizing that there is nothing they can add to deserve this, will not enter it. Dangerous part about being adult is that you look at something freely given to you, you think there's a catch and you don't want to accept it. I remember when I was a summer missionary in Alaska, one of our volunteers at children's camp, he was a volunteer because he had community service. He had community service because he had pled guilty for a crime his brother committed, and he wasn't a believer. I mean, he intellectually accepted the facts of the gospel, but he would never accept the gift of salvation. His response to me one time when I was talking to him is that he wanted to earn it. He didn't think it would be fair for Jesus to earn it for him. Young man, serving community service because he took his brother's place in regards to facing criminal prosecution, and yet he couldn't see the fact that it'd be good to freely accept what Jesus has given us through his cross. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So whereas the disciples want to push the kids away, Jesus draws them near, he sets them up as an example, and he blesses them. He blesses them because biblically they're a blessing to their parents. They're a blessing from the Lord. You know, we once lived in a society where children were viewed as a blessing. Not so much now. In the context that Mark is writing in, he's writing in the context where the father has that absolute right over children and where they're property, not people. And in writing his gospel, Mark is offering a stark contrast to the darkness of paganism around him. And that still applies today. We live in a society where once, decades ago, children were viewed as a blessing. Now they're viewed as a burden. You talk to some parents, it's like, how quickly can we get them up and out of the house? I was relieved to hear from one of the parents in our church. They were saying that they wanted their kids to stick around as long as possible. I hope they're watching online, because that was a blessing to me. But we live in a society where children in every area are viewed as this thing to be planned around as an inconvenience. You go out to the restaurant and you have a crying baby, you'll know that experience. And Jesus tells us that children aren't an inconvenience, they're not a burden, they're a blessing. And we as God's people, we should be the most welcoming of children. I read years ago that churches have a decision. They can either have cobwebs on their walls or they can have crayon marks on their wall. Many churches have made that decision. They don't want the quote-unquote disruption of children. They don't want the distractions. And yet, that's God's design. You know, it's amazing. You know, parents can watch a two-hour movie with their children at home. But somehow, when we come into a sanctuary, children become an inconvenience. We should be the most welcoming place on the world because we are modeling what Jesus taught. The church should be the most important place for marriages. You know, the statistics have shown, you know, people want to try to argue that Christians have just as much of a chance of divorce as non-Christians. But if you look at the percentage of divorce for active church attenders, plummets. Because if we're committed to that, we're committed to Jesus' model, and you're not going to find help for your marriage out in the world. Your unbelieving coworker, they're not going to sympathize with you in your marriage difficulties. They might tell you where you can find a good lawyer, but they're not going to pray for you. They're not going to give you wisdom and guidance. So we have a church, we as a church, we as believers in Christ, in the world that we're in, we are called to be different. And the areas of marriage indifference, we see how we're called to be different. We're called to acknowledge marriage as the good gift that it is. And in those instances where divorce has happened, we should meet those people with grace. And grace is not saying congratulations on your divorce. Grace is showing them that there is grace when sin occurs, there is healing when hurt happens. And there is hope. But we do the world no good when our response to the difficulty of divorce is to play the game the world plays and say it's no big deal. We do the world no good when we view children the same way as the world does. In every other area of the world, children are not really looked highly upon. If you don't believe me, next time you go to a restaurant or you go to the store, look at, men especially, look at the bathroom layout. Look at the bathroom layout. And remember how short children are and ask, you know, could a child go and use the bathroom and wash their hands without difficulty? The chances are no, because we live in a world that does not value children, but Jesus commands us as his people that we are to welcome them as he welcomes them. And we are to be a blessing for them as he is a blessing to them. Now, as we come to this time of invitation, maybe you've been viewing the kingdom of God through adult eyes. You've been thinking, you know, maybe someday I can earn my way in. I would call you this morning, be like a child, accept this free gift. Don't think, okay, I'm going to earn my Father's approval. Come empty-handed to Jesus. Maybe you've been attending our church for some years and you made the decision to move your membership. Well, we would love to see that happen. Maybe you've been a believer for years and you've never done baptism, we would invite you to do that as well. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we do receive the kingdom like children, that we receive it freely, because there is nothing we can do to earn our place. It is freely provided through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of your Son. And we pray for the marriages of all those in our church family, that we as a church would be a strengthening support for them. We pray for those who have been divorced, that they would know your comfort and your grace, knowing that through the gospel there is hope and healing, even from the worst betrayals. And we pray for the children. I pray for all the children of this church, that through the ministry of this church, that they would come to know the love of Jesus. And I pray that we as adults would do everything that we can to point them to you, so that they would know the salvation that is found in Christ at an early age. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.
Let's all stand. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou died. Draw me near.